But overall, I have enjoyed even more fishing with a bobber and a minnow. To me, there is just something really satisfying about patiently staring at that bobber, usually red and white bobber, and then finally seeing it suddenly disappear, bob a little bit, and then disappear below the surface of the water with your pole dramatically bent over with a big bass on the hook. Can I get an amen for that? I mean, that is just, there's just nothing like that. So yeah, I am sort of a fisherman, sort of a fisherman. But as you know, some of the original disciples were real fishermen, and by that I just mean they did it for a living. And because of that, Jesus drew upon their knowledge of fishing to make a point about the evangelistic mission that he was calling them to be a part of. In other words, proclaiming the gospel about Christ and the forgiveness of sin that's found in him so that more could become followers of Christ, Jesus compared that to fishing, to catching fish. But we do need to understand the type of fishing they were most familiar with, because that kind of fishing is what makes the best analogy to evangelism. The disciples weren't necessarily always using a rod and reel or trolling behind a boat. They were casting nets. Now, here is an example of Jesus calling the disciples to join him in the evangelistic mission. We find it in Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, that's the way they normally fish. They would cast out a net, and then they would pull it in to see if they had caught anything. And this is the kind of fishing that is a good metaphor for evangelism. This is what we're called to do. We are called to cast out the gospel net, as it were, which means putting the message of the gospel out there. And then we see what people, if any, respond. Now, this does relate to our passage today in John chapter 15. We'll be looking at the final two verses, 26 and 27. The context of our study is still the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when he was instructing his disciples in order to prepare them for the fact that he was about to depart from them. And in this instruction, we have found along the way in our study of it, Jesus encouraging them, his disciples, with some wonderful promises, but also he warned them about the opposition and the persecution that they would face in their continued ministry once he had left them. Now, of course, that whole idea, Jesus leaving, the prospect of Jesus leaving them was no doubt overwhelming to those men. I mean, what kind of ministry could they possibly carry on after he had left? And how in the world could they possibly endure in it? And even more, how could they be effective without Jesus there? Well, Jesus answers those questions in our passage. And again, we're looking at verses 26 and 27 today. Here, Jesus provides a summary of ministry in this world, a world that he has already told us opposes us and opposes him and opposes God. So let's look at our mission this morning. There are two sides to the mission that the Lord expects to be carried out in this world. Two sides to the mission the Lord has given us. Here's number one, the divine side of the mission. The divine side of the mission. Verse 26 begins, "When the Helper comes." Now, the term translated helper, you may have a translation that says comforter, is the Greek term parakletos, or as we just more commonly say it, paraclete. It's one word, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, paraclete. This is the third out of four paraclete sayings that are found in chapters 14 through 16. So we've seen two already. This is the third one, and there's one more to come. The first one was back in chapter 14, verse 16. Let me remind you what that said. John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and it literally says there, another paraclete, that he may be with you forever. And then in chapter 14, verse 26, it's made clear who the helper is. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, when we studied those verses in chapter 14, we pointed out that the Greek term paraclete is a word that includes many ideas. There's the idea of comforter. The word could mean that, encourager, teacher, exhorter. There's even the nuance of this very important idea of legal advocate. Now, the New American Standard and the ESV both translate it as helper. But because the term just has all these nuances, I mentioned to you before that many just prefer to leave it as paraclete. Well, it was important that these men, the disciples, that night be reminded by Jesus that this paraclete, this helper, the Holy Spirit, was coming. He was coming to help them. It's important because there would be no way they could face the world's opposition that he's just warned them about if they tried to do that in their own strength. But the Spirit would come and indwell them. The Spirit would empower them. And because of that, then they would be able to persevere through the opposition and the persecution that would come. And they would, because of the Spirit, also effectively fulfill the gospel mission God was given to them. Now, of course, the rest of the New Testament teaches us that all of Jesus' followers are enabled, helped by the Holy Spirit. Let me just briefly give you a short summary of some important points related to the Holy Spirit's relationship to us, okay? Our relationship with the Holy Spirit, as we know, begins essentially at the new birth, the new birth. John chapter 3 calls it being born again. Literally, that phrase in John 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, it means born from above. That is the Spirit's sovereign activity in the heart of a lost sinner. And it's necessary, this activity by the Spirit, for someone to be saved. The Spirit regenerates a lost, spiritually dead person so that they are spiritually alive. Let me just refresh your memory on what John 3 says. Here's John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and that means born from above, "he cannot," she cannot, "see the kingdom of God." Verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit," and there that just means two ways to say the same thing, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." It means if we're just born as human beings and we die that way, that's all that can be said about us. But that which is born of the Spirit, the one who has experienced this new birth, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, here's what's important. The result of that new spiritual birth is saving faith. Saving faith. It means that that person now comes to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his or her sin. And saving faith also includes this, the willingness of that person to submit to Jesus as the Lord of their life. And no one can be saved without saving faith. Even take that second element of saving faith. No one can be saved without confessing, submitting to Jesus as Lord. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and doesn't mean just say the words, it means to embrace that doctrine, to believe it, to love it, to submit to Him. If you confess that, if that's what you do, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, even that relates to the Spirit's work directly, the Spirit's action in the heart, because no one can do that without the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. It literally, very briefly says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Obviously, it doesn't mean that no one can just say those syllables. Obviously, lost people can say those words. But no one can say it and mean it and embrace it and love it without the action of the Holy Spirit on their heart. So this is the evidence of someone who has received the Spirit of God. The evidence is not something mystical. It's not some mystical experience that they have. The evidence is having a new spiritual life now that is seen in a focus now on Jesus as that person's Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that. Now, the Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and we'll see that in a verse here. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell that person at that moment. At the moment of regeneration and saving faith, the Spirit indwells that person from that moment onward. Here's Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, if you're saved, you're not still in the world of the flesh that opposes God and lives for self. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, you're in that world, spiritually alive, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Furthermore, it's the Spirit who even confirms that relationship a person has with the Lord. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit indwelling in that person. And it is the indwelling Holy Spirit who then continues day by day in that person's life to enable and empower that believer then to live for the Lord. Listen to Ephesians 3, verse 20. The Spirit is not mentioned directly here, but indirectly. I love this verse, Ephesians 3, 20. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us, empowers us. He helps us live for the Lord, and sometimes that is helping us live through times of trials and difficulty, times where we need His help. Listen to Romans 8, 26. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. You ever been there? I have. I didn't know what to pray. I think my prayer ended up just being this, oh God. I didn't know what to say. That verse says, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. And then it says this, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. What a blessing. This enablement and help that the Spirit gives us. This enablement includes the spiritual giftedness that each believer possesses. Giftedness that's given to us by the indwelling Spirit that's used for ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Our giftedness is not given to us for our own purposes. It's given to us so that we can serve in the body. And even if we don't know how it's happening, the Spirit of God is working that ministry through us to encourage and help the body of Christ and other people. Spirit does that. It's also the Spirit who produces spiritual fruit in our lives as we grow to be more like Christ. That's Galatians 5:22. We're studying this in Project Manhood once a month on Sunday nights. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. And as we see in today's passage, the Spirit is the one who helps us, empowers us, so that we can be involved in the mission God's given us. The Spirit's power helps us evangelize the world. In fact, listen to Jesus' final words before his ascension. He's speaking to the disciples in this chapter the night before his crucifixion. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ministered for a while in that form, and then he ascended back to heaven where he rules and reigns today. But before he ascended, some of his final words were this, Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You see, the fact is, there can be no effective Christian witness, no effective evangelism apart from the Spirit's help. And one last thing about our relationship with the Spirit, it is the Spirit's indwelling presence that ensures that we will persevere in following Christ, loving Christ, trusting Christ all the way to the end. We will not lose our salvation. We will stumble and fall. We do sin. We carry with us our unredeemed humanness, the flesh. We battle it all of our lives here on this earth, but we will persevere in that. Because of the Spirit. Listen to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What's our inheritance? Eternal life in heaven. The Spirit's presence in our life now is a pledge, a down payment, or an engagement ring, as it were, for what we're looking forward to in heaven. Well, back to our text now. That's the helper, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus adds a couple more important statements about the Spirit's involvement in this world. Verse 26 goes on to say, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now in chapter 16, verse 7, we're going to hear something similar there. Christ tells his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the paraclete, the helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is saying, I send the Spirit, but he also says here in this verse, verse 26, that the Spirit ultimately comes from the Father. Let's talk about this for a moment. We're talking about our witness in the world. It is the Father who is, has been, the ultimate witness to the Son in this world. Jesus said something like that back in John chapter 8, verse 18. John 8, verse 18 says, the Father who sent me testifies about me. He does it through the Scriptures. John 5, verse 39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, it is these that testify about me. He told the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when they were confused about everything that was going on, he said, you look at the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and you'll find what's written about me that must be fulfilled. So yes, the Father has testified to the Son even through the Scriptures, the very Scriptures that they had at the time Jesus was talking, what we refer to the Old Testament. Father's done that. The Father's even done it through direct statements at times, testifying to the Son. Like at his baptism. Matthew 3, verse 17, Jesus is being baptized and a voice out of heaven is heard that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That testimony from the Father happened at the Transfiguration. That moment where Jesus allowed just a little handful of the disciples to see Him in all of His glory. The flesh was pulled back, so to speak, His humanity, and they saw Him for as He really is. Here's what Matthew 17, verse 5 says about that. While the person was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the Father speaking about the Son. Peter was one of those very fortunate disciples that was able to witness that. at the Transfiguration, and he later wrote about that experience in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 18. Here's what he said: "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." My point is, the Father has made clear who Jesus the Son is. But now, back to our text, we see that he also works through the Helper, the Paraclete, the Spirit, to explain the Son. And I want to pause our study just for a moment to briefly explain something that happened in church history related to this verse. It's a very famous verse. Because of what happened, this statement that the Spirit is from the Father. In fact, go ahead and look at the parallel statement that's to come, verse 26, who proceeds from the Father. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not going to be on the exam, so just try to follow this. This verse was at the center of one of the great controversies in church history. It had to do with what's called the procession of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the source of the Holy Spirit as far as the Godhead, the Trinity, is concerned. And therefore, the controversy even touched on the nature of the essential relationships of the persons of the Trinity. Now, in the 4th century, like the 300s, I was not alive, there was a creed form called the Nicene Creed. That creed, dealing with this, declared this, quote, "The Spirit proceeds from the Father." It fits exactly the language of verse 26 here. Later, however, the Latin churches, those who were heavily influenced by Augustine, for example, they began to alter that statement, that creed, and insert an additional phrase known as the Philoque clause. The Philoque is a Latin word that means son. They inserted this clause that said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Two large groups of churches that history has known as the Western and the Eastern churches debated over this. They were unable to solve their differences over this clause, what rather some would call a rather obscure doctrinal debate. They could not solve their differences over this plus some other issues. So in 1054, that date will be on the exam. Okay, 1054. I was born 900 years later, 1954. In 1054, the Eastern and Western churches finally split, separated. And that split has continued for almost 1,000 years now. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. One of the great ironies about that controversy, does the Spirit come from the Father or from the Father and the Son? And so what are the relationships in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? The irony is, verse 26 is not really about all that. The verse 26 is not a comment on the inner workings of the Trinity. Instead, Jesus' statement pertains to the Spirit's mission in the world. Now, it is true. If you take all that Jesus said, I do believe we would land and say that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, if you take everything. And we would say that ontologically, that's just a big word that has to do with the beings, the essence of their beings, the members of the Godhead. We would say that Scripture does teach that ontologically, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in being and essence. But again, ontology and personal relationships within the Trinity are just not the point of what Jesus was saying that night to the disciples in verse 26. His point was one about function. The point is why the Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, was sent into the world to indwell, enable, equip, and empower Jesus' followers so that they would be effective in the mission. And the mission centers on proclaiming truth, which makes sense because look now at the rest of verse 26. That's who this helper is. Jesus says, that is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You find that back in John chapter 14, verse 17. He's called the Spirit of truth there that the world rejects. Later on in chapter 16, verse 13, he's called the Spirit of truth there. He will guide you into all truth, he told the disciples. So if you think about it, this helper that was being promised to come was like Jesus, because Jesus revealed truth. He himself is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we can just summarize now something about the divine side of the mission. We can summarize the Spirit's work in evangelism still today. What the Spirit does as a witness in this world has both an objective and a subjective element to it. First of all, the Spirit is about presenting objective truth, an objective witness to Christ, still today. And he does it through the writings of Scripture. The Word of God is the Spirit's words. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy, no passage was ever made by an act of human will, but men, writers, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures that we have, objective truth. And that is what the Spirit helps us proclaim in this world, objective gospel truth. That's our mission. But there is a subjective element to his work. He provides a subjective witness. That's what he does in the souls of men and women. Once the truth is proclaimed, it's the Spirit of truth who then, according to God's own sovereign will, opens the dead hearts of unbelievers to believe it. Back what we discussed concerning the doctrine of regeneration in John chapter 3. And this is so important. If the Spirit does not do that, no one would ever believe. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter if you have learned and been trained in the most skilled way of sharing the gospel, we call it, and you've got the illustrations all down perfectly. It doesn't matter if you have gotten to know this person and you think, you know, they're really a kind of a nice person. I think they probably could be a Christian. Yeah, my pagan neighbor down the street whose kids are out of control, that's a different story. I'm not sure God's going to save somebody like that. Listen, it doesn't matter how you think about all that. Bottom line, if the divine side doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. No one would ever believe unless first there is the birth from above accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And he is the one, Christ says, who was provided for the success of the gospel mission in this world. But Jesus even narrows it down a little bit more, what this objective truth is. What is this objective truth that the Spirit helps us proclaim when it comes to the gospel mission? I mean, there's a lot of things in the Bible. Is the Spirit helping us in our evangelistic attempts, finally helping people understand, our unbelieving neighbors understand who the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6? Is the Spirit helping us explain what the baptism of the dead means in 1 Corinthians 15? I mean, there's a lot of things we could wonder about. No, Jesus has something specific he's talking about that the Spirit helps us proclaim. What this objective truth is, Jesus adds this, verse 26, he will testify about me. Me. Notice that Jesus uses the masculine pronoun he here. He, the Spirit, will testify me. That confirms the personhood of the Holy Spirit, a member of the Godhead. The Spirit's not an it. The Spirit's not just a force, you know, may the force be with you. He's a person. the third person of the Trinity. And this also makes it clear here that the Spirit is testifying very specific truth in the gospel mission, the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. That is the truth that's at the heart of the mission in a very hostile world. We are not sent on a mission here to proclaim a political message. We're not about a message concerning social reform and cultural reform. It's not a message about psychological self-fulfillment. It's not a message about mystical experiences. Listen, you choose any of these or anything related to them as your mission in the world. This is the way I sort of see it. The Holy Spirit says, okay, hands off, you're on your own. That's not what I'm about. In fact, our passage helps us understand that our message doesn't even focus on the Spirit. The very one helping us because he's indwelled us. We proclaim truth about Jesus. You show me somebody you think is Spirit-filled, and I'll let you know if I think that. It'll be because of this, because they talk about Jesus, not the Spirit. Paul understood this quite well. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, a foolishness. There are other messages that won't be such a stumbling block and won't be considered as foolish. But that's not what he preached. Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even our author, John, the one who recorded all this for us, he was not martyred like the others. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, but he tells us why. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Folks, this is very good for us to remember. Because we've grown up possibly hearing evangelistic methodologies, or we've been trained in some perhaps that end up just focusing on meeting people's felt needs. As if that's the answer. Instead of confronting believers with the truth, or unbelievers with the truth about their sin, and explaining its consequences unless they do repent of sin and come to trust in Christ. And the problem is that if we focus on those other messages, even appealing to someone's felt needs, then the confession, the profession they make is something false and temporary. It's not real. It's not true saving faith. A well-known author and pastor even said, known for his material on how to be driven with purpose in the way you live your life, has said, you show me anyone's felt needs, and I can lead that person to Christ. Every time, he said. It ends up not being true saving faith unless the Spirit does his work. Boy, you look at the early church in the book of Acts, you don't find them guilty of presenting some shallow message. They preach Christ. They preach the need to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent so that your sins may be wiped away. Acts 11:18. God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance, a synonym for salvation that leads to life. Acts 17:30, Paul's great sermon in Athens. He summed it up this way. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And in Acts 20, verse 21, you get both elements of saving faith there, the trusting, the faith, and the repentance. Here it is, Acts 20, verse 21. Here's what the apostles were doing, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to our verse. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, provides us with the help that we need to proclaim specific truth, the truth about Christ. And it's the same Holy Spirit, according to God's own sovereign will, that then opens the hearts of lost people to believe. That is the divine side of the mission. But there's another side, And as you would expect, number two is the human side of the mission. Pretty simple, the divine side of the mission and the human side of the mission. We've already mentioned our part. It's been woven in by what we've already said. But Jesus now makes it clear in verse 27. And you will testify also. So here you have the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the hearts of a sinner to believe the truth, and then the same Holy Spirit uses that same saved sinner to go testify to others in the world. What an incredible partnership. The Holy Spirit on the divine side, and you and I on the human side, to be witnesses to the world about Christ. Here's both sides of it. Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. By the way, when Jesus said that night, you'll testify also, the Greek word for testify is interesting. It's a verb, listen to it, martyreo. It's where we get our word martyrs, martyr. Now, in our language, that identifies someone who has been put to death because of his or her religious testimony. And if you think about it, it's a great verb to use for this. It's appropriate to translate the verb then, testify, because to be a witness for Christ in our world, if we're going to focus on that message, it can lead to suffering from other people. It can lead to separation from those you love in your family or neighbors or co-workers. It can lead to hatred from other people, opposition like we saw last time, and even in some situations, even violence, death. But regardless how it ends for you and me, this is how the gospel advances in the world, through this partnership, through the Spirit working through us to proclaim the gospel truth about Jesus. Now, in our text, verse 27 goes on, and we find something that Jesus told the 11 that night. Judas was gone, so it's the 11 remaining disciples. Something for so that they would know, they were so fearful and so weak, so that they would know that actually they were very uniquely qualified to be a part of this mission. He says this in verse 27, because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, from the beginning of Jesus' public earthly ministry. That's when Jesus called these men to himself. And so Jesus said that to them to encourage them, that on the human side, they didn't think they were able, but they are able to speak about him to the world. After all, they knew Jesus better than anyone else at that time. They'd heard him teach. They'd seen his miracles from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. So the question is, how does that apply to us? It applies because the truth that they knew about Jesus is the same truth that we know. We have that truth. It is that truth that became the content of the New Testament. The things written in the New Testament are the true record of men who knew Jesus. And they had every reason to be truthful. Just think about it. All except for John, who was exiled, the apostles died for their witness. As one commentator said, people don't die for something they know to be false. It's true what they have given us. So they were eyewitnesses who were present with Jesus, but we have the truth they had because there was someone else also present from the beginning, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the truth. I mean, think about it. The Holy Spirit goes all the way back to eternity past present with Jesus in the Godhead with the Father and the Son. And then when Jesus, when it was time to come to earth, the Holy Spirit was with him from the moment of his conception in the womb of Mary onward. Remember what the angel said to Mary when she was just overwhelmed with all that was about to happen? Luke 1, verse 35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Holy Spirit was there, even before the disciples. And he was present at Jesus' baptism. I mentioned the voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." But Luke 23, verse 22 says, yeah, right before that, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. In other words, in conjunction really with what the Father was saying, the Holy Spirit was there. Later on, after his baptism, he finally preached his first official sermon. Here was his introduction to his sermon. Luke 4:18. First words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach." So yes, the disciples and the Spirit made good partners in spreading the gospel in that ancient world, but we and the Spirit also make good partners. Because we point people to the truth about Jesus that's revealed in the Word, the very words that the Spirit inspired. And just like those original apostles, we have to rely on the Spirit's enablement to do this as we seek to proclaim that truth. So let me just give you a summary then of the things about all this that are true today. Here's what's still true. Here's what's still the same. And the first one I've already mentioned. The Spirit is still our helper. The Spirit is still our helper. Hasn't changed. And that's true about proclaiming the gospel message, but it's also true about something else. He is the one who strengthens us and helps us to persevere in times of difficulty and opposition and persecution. That hasn't changed. Go to Him. Depend on Him. Pray to Him for that. Here's something else that hadn't changed. Our testimony, the content, should still focus on Jesus. Now, we're told in the Bible that God expects us to be bold witnesses for Him, but it's not just bold witnessing about anything, it's boldness with the right content. And the right content, as I've already said, is a focus on Jesus Christ. That hasn't changed. It's a focus on telling people who He is, about the fact that He lived a perfect life while He was here. That's very important. The truth about sin and judgment and why He had to die on the cross and what He was accomplishing there to pay the debt of the sin of His people. The truth about Him being raised from the dead and the need for personal faith in that message and repentance from sin hasn't changed. Listen to what Richard Phillips says in that regard. "Our witness must not be to a Christian lifestyle or to our own experiences or to our opinion of current affairs, but must center on the biblical testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ." That's certainly what this age needs. As some have called it, it's the postmodern era. It's the time of relativism and ambiguity more than any other time in history. They need this focused message on Christ as the answer to sin. And that message will be generally met with hostility and opposition. But despite that, despite the world's hostility, we still proclaim Jesus to the lost. And we're even told to make sure we're doing it with compassion. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 26. And this is in a context where you might even be dealing with those who are spreading false doctrine. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 26, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all and able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil." One more thing about our bold but gracious witness in this world, utilizing the same content that hasn't changed. As we do that, yes, we may suffer. And Peter has something very important for us to consider. If we're experiencing opposition from loved ones, family members, neighbors, coworkers, and so forth, or as we just go through the trials of this fallen world, Peter adds a thought here for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. People are watching. And we need to use those opportunities of our suffering as gospel opportunities. Here's what he says, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, not only come to faith in Christ, submit to Him as your Lord, but live with that mindset. Set Him apart in your mind that whatever I'm going through, I'm a slave of the Lord. He's my master. Always being ready then to make a defense to everyone who asks you why you voted the way you did. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait. It doesn't say that. Always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You go through difficult circumstances, and you go through that with the joy of the Lord because your hope is in Him. That's what the hope is. It's Jesus. Then you'll even have more opportunities having gospel conversations with people as they ask you, how? One more. Not only is the Spirit the same and we depend on His help the same, not only do we graciously but boldly live our lives ready to give the same content to the world, lastly, God is still sovereign in evangelism. Now, this goes back to what I said at the beginning about fishing. Who determines which fish come into the net? It's not you. It's not your eloquence. God does. It is His sovereign will that determines which fish believe and even when they believe. I mean, a fish doesn't look at the net and go, I really want to be caught. God's still sovereign in evangelism. He determines the results. Our responsibility is something else. Just casting the net, the gospel net. We are God's chosen means in reaching His elect. We don't know who they are. They don't come marked. It's not just the nice people and not the really difficult neighbors. It has nothing to do with it. We don't know who they are. We just know what God has told us to do. And we know this central driving truth, Romans 10:13. Here's what we know about those fish. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we know. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord. It didn't just say whoever. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if they call on the name of the Lord, it's because the Spirit's helped them to be able to embrace the Lordship of Christ in their life, to believe. It's a partnership where our side is just to be faithful and casting the net, and then we watch. We may pull it in and no fish. May pull it in 100 times, no fish. Then there may be a fish. We simply watch for God's elect to respond. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these short verses, so packed with truth that we need to hear. So we're reminded of why You save us and why You even leave us here on this earth. We're to be part of this mission, partners in the mission with You by Your Spirit. Lord, we confess that we're not faithful at times, and we confess that we have wrong thinking about this, that it's all up to us and our energy and our passion and our eloquence. How prideful we are to think that. But Lord, what a grace upon grace it is to not only know You, but to be part of Your gospel activity in this world. So Lord, help us to be faithful. We do need the Holy Spirit to help us be bold, to help us to spot opportunities, to help us just to say the truth about Christ, and then to be patient and leave the results to You. I do pray for anyone here who is sensing in their own heart the rumblings of conviction of their sin, the reality that they're coming face to face with, that they are facing an eternity lost, trusting in themselves in some way, trusting in being good or performing or turning over a new leaf, I pray you would open their hearts even more now to understand that they must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So Lord, do that work only you can do. In Christ's name, amen.